If you have your Bibles tonight, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will endeavor to pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. I thank God for the privilege to be able to get up and teach His Word. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know the context. David is praying. David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. God spoke to Nathan the prophet and told him to tell David, "You cannot build me a house." But he didn't stop there. He continued on and told Nathan to tell David the things that he was going to do for David, for the nation of Israel, and for David's seed. And here we see David praying, giving thanks. In verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray you'd grant us grace to learn truth. Teach us. Help us. Give us understanding that, God, we can better serve you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we looked at this verse last week, but we didn't finish. So we're going to back up to it again, and this will be our launching point tonight. He says, "For thou hast confirmed." This means that God, according to His, remember we said last week, His own good, God does everything according to His own good pleasure and for His own purposes. Now, when I say that, we got to be careful, because when we say that, we automatically think, well, if He's doing it for His own good pleasure, then we're not going to benefit from it. No, we got to understand who our God is. He is able to do it for His own good pleasure and for our good. We know that everything, we looked at that this morning, that everything works for good for those that are the called, for those that love God. And here we see that He did this according to His own good pleasure. He prepared, He established Israel to be set up forever, to be the people of God forever. Here we see David acknowledging the promise that God had made to establish His covenant with the nation of Israel. And we said last week that the nature of that covenant was what? Eternal. Why is it eternal? Because God is eternal. It's not that Israel could keep up. It's not that we understand what, when we read in the New Testament where it talks about Christ. And a lot of times we quote this verse, and I think we really miss the meaning of it when it says that He ever liveth to make intercessions. Now, we take it in a sense of, for us, that all He does is live to make intercessions for us. But that's not the context. We have a tendency to believe that all He's doing is making intercession. But when it says He ever liveth to make intercession, what He's talking about is that His priesthood, if you remember the context, never stops. It never changes. It doesn't stop by reason of death. The other priest in the Old Testament, whoever it might have been, the high priest, whatever his name might have been, if he was going along down the line, eventually that priesthood would come to an end. Somebody else would have to pick up. And we know by the time of Christ, we know by the in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, some historians claim that a lot of those that were high priests in that day weren't really legally high priests. They had done politic their way or bought their way into that position. But His priesthood, speaking of Christ, continues forever. And because He ever liveth, He continually makes intercessions. That intercession is not going to stop. Why? Because He's not going to cease. In other words, if we were buddies with the high priest and he knew our family and we were well connected with him and he was praying for us, one day that praying would come to an end. Why? Because that high priest would eventually die. But our new high priest will never die. So this, the nature of this covenant is eternal because God is eternal. It seems evident here to David that this covenant was complete. It was confirmed forever by Almighty God. God had said that He will confirm Israel to be a people forever. Notice what a tremendous truth David states here at the end of this verse. And this is where we left off. We didn't have a chance to cover this. He says, "Lord, you have become their God. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like much, but technically, this is an amazing statement. If you were to really analyze what David's saying then, you would find that it makes God the initiator here. Notice what he says. He says, "And thou art become their God." So, in other words, what he's saying here is that God is the initiator of this relationship. And if we go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, we can see plainly that God was the initiator of this relationship between this group of people and himself. This truth states the undeniable fact that God is the one who decided to pursue the nation of Israel rather than the nation of Israel pursuing God. Now that's tremendous. We may not think it is, but if we really dwell on this, last week we mentioned the fact that if it were not for God, Israel would have not remained a nation. Remember we talked about that a little bit? I think for the last couple weeks. But technically, if it were not for God, Israel would have never even became a nation. And they surely would have not been the children of God if it were not for God. I asked this question last week, and this is where we closed. I said, have you ever sat and thought to yourself, why has God chosen to do a work in me or in my family? Is it because God saw some value in us? Now, I want us to think about that. Because I think this is a subject or a doctrine, should we say, because it is a doctrine that we need to take and we really need to consider. Did God see something valuable in us? Did He see something valuable in the nation of Israel? Who was the nation of Israel when God sought them? There was no nation of Israel. Where did they come from? Whose loins did they come from? He drew a man unto himself, called this man out of a foreign land, and made a promise. He made a covenant. You can go back to Genesis. We don't have time. Now we're going to look at a little bit about Abraham. We don't have time to go back to Genesis chapter 12, we can go to Genesis, that's the calling. Genesis chapter 15, some tremendous stuff if we were to read it. But we understand that God is the one that initiated this. God is the one that pursued this relationship. God is the one that set this man apart and made a promise to him when he didn't even have any children. And what did he tell him he would be? The father of many. A great multitudes, more numerable than what? Than the stars or the sands on the seashore. So why did God, back to my question, why did God choose to do a work in us? Was it that He saw some value in us? Was it that we mustered up the faith to finally believe the Word of God? Now, we heard a tremendous message this morning pertaining to faith and works and how that true faith is always accompanied by works. Now, we must not get that order reversed. We got to be careful. We have a tendency from time to time to reverse that order. Any of y'all reflect back when you were lost and God was initiating or drawing or calling you and you thought to yourself, I cannot do this? And you said, you know what, I got to clean myself up. I got to get things right in my life in order to be made right with God. That's wrong theology. God does the work, changes you, and when He changes you, He changes your behavior. And He does, we can all testify, changes your mindset, your heart, your behavior. And from there, the process begins of faith, which brings forth works. And we got to be careful not to get that in the wrong order. Because if we get that in the wrong order, we will find ourselves contradicting what the Scriptures teach. What's the Bible say about God? God, now we're talking about Him being the initiator, the pursuer. You know, a lot of people have trouble with that. They want to put emphasis on the fact that man has all the control in the relationship. And that's not the case. Now, in our sanctification process, we do. We cooperate with God. But in justification, it's a one-time deal done by God and by God alone. As we heard this morning, it's what? Monergistic. Means it's one way. It comes down from heaven to us, not us working our way up to Him. The Bible says this, that God is the author. What does the word author mean? If an author writes a book, what does he do? He originates it, right? It starts where? With him, unless he's copying from somebody else. And we know that God was in the beginning before there was anything. So he didn't copy off anybody else because there wasn't anybody else to copy off of. But he is the what? He is the originator. He is the author. And he is the, what's the Bible say? He's the author and the what? Finisher of what? Of our faith. What's it mean to finish? It means to complete. It means to bring to pass. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Being we dealing with, and I told y'all last week to go read this. Y'all probably didn't. But if you did, okay. Well, if you did, we'll give you credit. You'll get your reward tonight. I didn't bring any suckers or anything. Yeah, you got some candy on the seat. Romans chapter 4. Now, we're looking at God. Remember, oftentimes when we take tangents, I have a tendency to forget the whole reason we took that tangent. You remember what David said? He says, "For thou art become their God." Not because they invented you. Remember? Like these other pagans did, and now all of a sudden we're talking about the one and only true and living God that always was, that was before the nation of Israel. So we understand that He pursued them so that He could be their God, not that they invented Him. All right, so here we are, Romans chapter 4. Starting, we'll just start, we may read the whole chapter, how about that? Sometimes I got to copy this because, man, my book of Romans is so... I probably need a new Bible when it comes to the book of Romans. I can't even read half of it. I got so much wrote on top of all of it. But here we are, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's asking a question. He says here, hypothetically, right? Paul writing. Paul's building a case. If we know the book of Romans, he is... What is Paul setting out to do right here? Prove all mankind wicked. Prove that there's only one way of salvation. That is through or by grace, through faith, not of works. Right? That's what he's talking about. That's the whole point that he's building in the first part of this book. And he says... What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he says, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. In other words, he'd have all the reason in the world to brag. He could brag in front of you, he can brag in front of me, but he ain't going to be able to brag before God. For what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about this matter? Was Abraham justified by works? Now, we talked about this morning. Y'all remember, there is a work. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keeping His commandments is a work, is it not? We got to understand, when we look at James, and we've already studied James, there is a work of faith. Faith produces these works. And these works are good works in the eyes of God. Not that we do these works to produce faith. God is the originator, the author. He is the giver of faith and the finisher of faith. He says, for what saith Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let me ask you this. Where did this belief come from? It came from God. Now you say, well, wait up, hold on. Abraham believed. It doesn't say that God gave him that faith. Well, if we go back and we look and we line Scripture up with Scripture, That's why it's so important. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, because we're going to see how all this comes into play and where our faith... We talked about that this morning. Was it in Sunday school? Where's our faith come from? It comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. God spoke to Abraham. He vocally spoke to Abraham and called him out. Doesn't do that anymore. We have the completed Word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So we got to understand there is two, in today's world, the world that we live in, and this goes all the way back to the beginning, there's only two types of religion. There's only two types of so-called salvation. One of works and one of grace. He says, "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But of him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is considered or credited or imputed for what? For righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works." Aren't y'all glad that God imputes righteousness without works? That's the only kind of righteousness we can have, is imputed righteousness. Apart from God taking the righteousness of Christ and putting it in our account, what type of righteousness do we have? None. What's the Bible say? Our righteousness is as what? And we know what that means, right? Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now what he's doing here is he is making a direct repeal or appeal, should I say, to the Jewish readers of this. The ones that trusted in, first and foremost, Abraham as their father, and secondly, in the covenant of circumcision. They trusted in that. They believed that if they were circumcised, then they were all right. It didn't make any difference. And we got some today that believe in some of these rituals or what we would call ceremonial things that thinks, hey, these things set us apart, that we're right with God. But we got to understand the only way we were right with God is if we're in Christ Jesus. If His righteousness has been imputed unto us and we've legally been declared just by God. He said, "How was it reckoned? How was it considered when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Now think about that. Was he in circumcision at this time? No, he wasn't. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. "And he receiveth the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being what? Uncircumcised." So what he's saying is you can't trust in circumcision that he might be what? The father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision to them who are of not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, notice this, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let me ask you this. Had Abraham had the law? Did he have the law? When did the law come? The law came after Abraham. It came through Moses. So what he's trying to do is Paul in his being led by the Spirit of God, inspired, he's writing to these Jews saying all these things, your works, trying to keep the law, being circumcised, all these ceremonial things that you've done will not make you right with God. He said, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of done effect." So in other words, if it was by keeping the law that we were saved, then there would be no promise. There would be no covenant. This covenant that God made with David wouldn't be right. Why? Because David was a transgressor. David was a lawbreaker. He says here, why? Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God, who," notice this, "who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now I want us to go back. I read that, and we're not finished here, so just stay here for a second in Romans chapter 4. I asked this question: who was Abraham? Who was the nation of Israel before God set them apart? There was no nation. Abraham was actually, there was no Abraham. Y'all remember what his name was? Abram. He was a pagan. And he says, "As I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations." He was a pagan that had no children. Genesis chapter 15, he goes to God, he's pleading with him. He's pleading. He said, "Look, this Eleazar is going to be my heir. He's going to take everything I got because I don't have any kids." God had made a promise, a covenant. Abraham wasn't perfect. There was times we see that he staggered. Now, we see that thankfully the record that we have is good of him here, but we got to understand that he wasn't always perfect. He didn't always walk perfectly by faith. He had spells of unbelief, just like we do. Notice here it says, "Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead." You know what Abraham was before God came to him? Dead in sins and trespasses. And he calleth that nation that was not yet, and he brought that forth as though they already were. Why? Because God's able to do that, is he not? Is he able to quicken? Is he able to create? Is he able to make? This is what it says here, 19, "And being weak, not weak in faith," talking about Abraham, "he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Where did that faith come from? That faith came from God. Why? Because it had God. I heard this question posed one time to a preacher. Somebody was talking about God calling, and they were dealing with election, having trouble with election. And he posed this question. He said, If God did not choose people to serve him, how many people would be saved? Now, we understand the truth because we know what the Scripture says. There's none that seeketh. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh that. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And it's not in the nature of man to run to God. It's in the nature of man to do what? Run away from God. And if God didn't draw man to himself, and we can all testify this in our own life, when that drawing began, what did we do? We pushed against. We resisted. All of us did. And if God didn't do the drawing, then we would all be in trouble. So here's a man that God draws, sets apart for his own honor and his own glory. Not Abraham's honor and glory. Although Abraham receives honor and glory for it. Who is he considered? We consider him the father of the faith. Because he was obedient to that calling. Because his faith produced works. We exalt him. We hold him of high esteem. But we got to understand, where did that come from? We got to be careful not to do like the Jews did with Moses and put him on a level above everybody else. Because you know what Moses was? Moses was just a regular Hebrew until God set him apart. You know what we were? We were regular, lost, heathen Gentiles until God set us apart. Now, I'm not saying that to make us feel bad. Hopefully, we understand that who gets all the honor and the glory. That's our whole... And that's what David's saying here. You have set apart these people, and you've become their God. That's tremendous in itself. Here, let's get back to this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in his faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And therefore, because of this faith, it was imputed or credited to his account for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us, you and I also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at another account. I hope I'm not boring y'all to death with this. Brother Pat. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11. Another account of Abraham. Check our time. We're doing good. Verse 8 says this. Now I challenge you to go back and read Genesis. These accounts that take place, I wanted to, but I was afraid we were going to get bogged down. Here we are. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, notice what he did. He obeyed. Does that not confirm what we heard this morning? Does that not confirm what James tells us? What is faith? The simplest definition of faith I know is this. Hearing a word from God, believing it to the point that you obey it. Period. Right? That's not complicated, is it? That's what he did. When he was called to go out, where was he called from? He was called from paganism, from a pagan land. He was nobody in and of himself. He obeyed, he went out, not knowing whether he went. In other words, he just went trusting who? Trusting God. It was a quote, and I should have wrote it down, that I read as I was studying. And I don't want to misquote it. And I think it was by, I don't even want to misquote who quoted it. But it, in essence, what it was talking about is not our God worthy to be trusted? I mean, if he calls us and tells us to do something, if we see, now you say, wait up, he doesn't call it. Yeah, he does. He calls us through his word. How many of us have surrendered our life to him? Our salvation, our eternal security is based and placed fully upon his word. How many of us would testify of that? I mean, everything that we bank on as far as this light after this life is based upon what we know in the Scriptures pertaining to God and his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we've placed all our trust of our eternal being, we've turned it over to him, right? And if we've done that, shouldn't we trust him with our everyday life? I mean, the little things that we do on a regular basis, and I know we do, I know we pray, but when we try and do things our own way, you know what we're doing? We're acting or living in unbelief. Here we see it says, by faith Abraham, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't even know where he was going, didn't really know what he was looking for, but he knew he was looking for that city that was God. That through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him, talking about God, not Abraham, faithful, who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now who did all this? Back to our question that started us down this rabbit hole. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did Abraham all of a sudden believe God? Why did we all of a sudden believe God? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm glad y'all asked that question, because I've been wanting to answer it. Ephesians chapter 2. And we know all these passages, but look, all these things are written and compiled together to give us a great witness, a great testimony of what our God does. We'll start in verse 1. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, even though we could easily read the whole chapter. We could start in verse chapter 1. We can read the whole book. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened." That's enough right there. That answers my question. I said, why did God choose to do a work? Because he chose to, what? Quicken us. He quickened Abraham, did he not? He was dead in sins and trespasses. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past..." Now y'all tell me if this is not true, if the scriptures are lying here. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." How many of y'all would testify and say that was me to a T? "Among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh." How many of y'all would say that was me also? "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." How many of y'all would testify and say that was us? Now look, let's remember what we're looking at. In our past, why did God choose us? This is how we were living. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world. We fulfilled the lust of our flesh and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, as those that were around us. But, notice the conjunction here. But what happened? But God, the initiator, the originator, the pursuer, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, what did he do? He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath raised us up together, and he hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Notice what he says here, a verse we can probably all quote. "For by grace are ye saved." What is the vehicle? Through faith. And that faith, he says, did not start with yourself. It's not of you. You didn't muster it up. You didn't concoct it. You didn't put the pieces of the puzzle together and finally figure out. You didn't decode the message. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You're saved not by works. Because if you were, verse 9 would say, then you would have reason to boast. As we said this morning in Sunday school, we would sing how great we are. We would get up in heaven and say, give me high five, God. We worked this thing out. We did it. How foolish does that sound? We pulled together as a team. You did your part. I did mine. Well, if I would have slacked a little bit, I might not even be here today. Or if you would have slacked a little bit, God, I wouldn't have been here today. Now, I almost feel like God would smite me down just for saying things like that. But that's how a lot of people believe. That's the doctrine that they teach. That it's all up to us. We are the deciding factor on our eternal salvation. And we know that's not the case. How do we know it's not the case? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. That word workmanship, that is a work of art. A masterpiece. We are His work of art, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So back to our text. I know we got off the lesson a little bit, but hopefully we see that God was the one that sought out the nation of Israel. God was the one. When David was in that shepherd, and I know we keep stressing these facts, and I'm not trying to hound on them, but I just want to, look, when we recognize these things and we fully understand these things, you know who we give all the credit to? All the honor and all the glory goes to God. No man's going to be able to brag down here and boast. Me and Joyce was talking about some of these ministers that have their ministry and it's in their name. Joyce brought that up, that it's named after them. And how their ministry has their name on it. You got to be careful with that, because everything we should do should be to promote Him and not ourselves. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 25 reads this, "And now, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as Thou hast said." Here we see David praying to God, asking Him to establish forever the word that He has spoken through the prophet Nathan regarding David and his family. Now we got to understand that David's not trying to bind God here. He's not trying to say, "Well, I'm going to hold you to your word. We're going to bind you to what you said, this, that, or the other." Neither is he trying to name or claim the promises of God for himself. That's not what he's doing. He's simply asking God to bring to pass the things which God had aforementioned. In other words, he is agreeing with God that this would be what? Good, beneficial for me. David's not trying to prove that to God that he has enough faith to believe these things into existence. No, he's saying what he says here as a means of confirming that he was eagerly anticipating the work that God had preordained for him and his family. When David says to God, "Do as thou hast said," when he says that, we must realize that David's not giving God permission to accomplish these things, is he? You know, that's people take, I'm telling you right now, somebody could take a verse like this in our day and twist it and manipulate it to say that we have right to bind God and hold God to do this and hold God to do that. Who's God? He is, not us. Now we can hold Him at His word, can we not? Because we know that He cannot lie and that His word doesn't change and it's established forever. But God, David's, when he says this, he's not giving God the permission to accomplish these things. He's confirming the fact that he desired that these things would come to pass exactly like God said they would. All he's doing is praying and saying, God, may these things come to pass. Remember what Christ prayed? Same thing. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the olive press, he said, not my will, but may your will, may the things that you want come to pass. I know if it was different words, but technically the same thing. Now, we must not forget the context here. We got to keep in mind that David had just been told that he would not be the man to build a house for the Lord. And instead of being disgruntled about that, do we see him throwing up his arms and saying, I tried to do this, and being discouraged? No. What does he do? He fully accepts God's plan for his life. He said, may these things come to pass, just like you said them. In other words, what David's saying is just like we said a while ago, God, not I want to build you a house. I want to do this. But if you say I can't, and you say you're going to build me a house first, now think about that for a second. David's heart was to do what? To set a house of God aside for several reasons. One, foremost, was to honor and glorify the Lord God Almighty. Secondly, I think it was to give the people of Israel a common place of worship that they would come together. David was saying, look, we've been established. You have established me as king. We're not vagabonds. We're not moving back and forth anymore. Let me build, I'm just paraphrasing, let me build you a sanctuary where we can come so your presence can abide here. We can come and worship you here. Now we've got to keep that in mind. And what does God say? No. Can't do it. David doesn't get discouraged. His heart's desire was to build God a house, and God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. Now that's totally contrary. David already had a house. He didn't even want to go do what he wanted in his house. Now when God's saying he's going to build him a house, he's not talking about a material dwelling place. He's establishing what? His family. He's establishing the covenant of the kingship of David to be everlasting. Listen to what he says here. He says, verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Here we see David expressing his true desire. He says that, more than anything, Lord, I pray that your name be glorified and exalted forever. David's greatest desire here was not the honor of his house. Neither was it the glory of the nation of Israel. Although he loved his family, although he loved the nation of Israel, his sole purpose, and we see it here, was to do what? To honor and magnify the Lord. Notice what he says here. He says, the Lord of Sabaoth. Didn't we just learn that? The Lord of what? Lord of hosts. And that's what it translates. It's the Lord of hosts. That is the host of the Lord God Almighty who reigns, who rules and reigns heaven and earth, the defender and protector of Israel, his people. Here David also says, since you are the Lord of Sabaoth, and you protect my house, and my house will be secure forever, David knew that by God establishing his seed, that the name of the Lord would be magnified. What I don't think he fully understood was to what extent this would be. I got to thinking about that. I really don't think that David fully understood what God was doing. When God said, I will establish your house and your throne forever. Y'all think David's like, Christ is coming. I don't think those things had fully settled in his mind yet. Now, I understand he was a man after God's own heart. I don't think David, now I may be wrong, I may be dead wrong, I may be stepping out of bounds here, but I don't think that David, more than likely, he couldn't see beyond his children or his grandchildren as far as these promises taking place. Think about it in our own life. I mean, how many of us are planning for 5 or 6 or 7 generations down the road? Probably none of us. Some of us ain't even planning for our, we ain't even setting nothing aside for our children. We should be, right? Isn't that what the Bible says, that we ought to? No, one's shaking his head no back there. More than likely, David, as I said, couldn't see beyond the next 2 generations. Surely he didn't expect, neither could he fully comprehend the fact that through his loins would come the Messiah. I understand, look, in the Psalms, these prophetic Psalms are speaking of Christ. I don't think David fully understood what he was saying when he was saying these things. He was being led, right, by God. These things were coming. I don't think he fully understood. Now, don't get me wrong. I would imagine that David, just like all of Israel, desired to be the one to bring forth the Savior. But I don't believe that David fully understood the breadth and the length, the scope of what God was doing. And the covenant. Think about this covenant. Think about an everlasting covenant. Let me ask you this. Has God made an everlasting covenant with us? Do we believe it? Do we look forward to it? Do we understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the can we comprehend it? Ain't no way we can comprehend an everlasting. We don't know anything about anything everlasting other than what God has revealed to us. Why? Because we have the tendency to try and bring everything into our reasoning. Remember when God was talking to Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he was telling him about being born again. Nicodemus was choking. He was like, "How can me being big born enter into my mother's womb?" He couldn't. Jesus said, "I've told you of earthly things, and you couldn't understand." You think that would blow your mind? What if I told you of heavenly things? So here we see David, more than likely, this is my own opinion, not understanding the fullness of the covenant that God had made with him. And what's amazing is the fact that he really didn't even have to understand it, did he? Why? And when God made his covenant, remember, Abraham didn't understand it. Abraham laid out these pieces. What did God do? That's why I told you, go back and read Genesis. God killed him, put him to death. And God met with who? Not with Abraham. Why? Because it would have killed him anyway. Right? No way for him to make we're going to go up, we're going to shake hands with God and make a deal with him and hold up to our end of the deal. No, when God made covenant, he made covenant with God. Did Abraham fully understand all that? No, he didn't. But he believed it by faith. How do we know he believed it by faith? By the things that he did, by the actions that he took. He offered up his son. Did he not? I said, the amazing thing is that David didn't really have to understand it. These things were decreed by God to come to pass, and since they were, they will come to pass, and guess who will get all the honor and all the... Guess who will, whose name will be magnified? The one that David prayed for to be magnified. David didn't say, "Lord, would you magnify my name that people will know me from generation to generation?" Now we do, and most people do know who David is, but whose name's exalted? If it wasn't for God, who would David be? Where would David be? Would we be talking about a little shepherd boy from that watched the fields of his daddy, Jesse, in the hills of Bethlehem? No. We're going to read this last verse, and we're going to stop here. Verse 27, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." David was rejoicing. David was giving thanks. David was thankful for the work. If anybody should have been thankful, should it not have been David? But can we not say the same thing about ourselves? Where we came from? We wasn't even of the circumcision. We didn't even... How many of y'all knew all the law? How many of y'all wanted to know the law? We didn't, because we know the letter of the law does what? Killeth. It condemneth. But God, who is rich in mercy, who's full of compassion, one day decided to drag us in spite of ourselves. Why? For His honor, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You for Your marvelous grace and Your mighty works. Ask You to forgive us and cleanse us. Help us for Your honor and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.